Morning. Pastor Bob's in Houston this morning, and he is apparently doing fairly well with the Scrabble and a relaxing weekend. So I'm here for this session, and Glenn Carnegie will be here for the second. And apparently both of us are going to be auditory only. I have nothing to put on the screen, and he couldn't get his up there, so it's going to be old-fashioned church this morning. Before we get into the topic of my lesson this morning, I'd like to take a few moments to give us a chance to make sure we're in fellowship by taking some silent prayer. And if you have any unconfessed sin, traffic problems getting here, anything like that, this is the time to deal with them, so, because there's no point in being here if you're not in fellowship. So if we would, let's bow our heads in prayer, and I'll open up after a little bit. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the freedom that we have to be here. And we thank you for this church and for this pastor who has made provision with me and with the man who will follow me in the next class, so that when he's away, there's still something being taught here. I thank you that we can have a sign out front, that we can freely proclaim the gospel. To this point in our history, we still can. We pray that this won't change, but if it does, we know that you will give us the support to get through it. My topic this morning is a verse in 1 John. So if you want to start working your Bible toward 1 John, you want to be in chapter 5, verse 13. But also keep your thumb at 1 John 1, because we're going to jump there for a minute. This is the single verse in Scripture, a single verse in Scripture, that tells you that you can know, unequivocally know, that you have eternal life. And we're going to talk this morning about why it's important to know. That's 1 John chapter 5, 13. The subject of assurance of salvation appears in hundreds of verses throughout the New Testament, and the Old as well. But this one says that not only do you have it, you can know that you have it. Now, I believe that at the moment of your salvation, at that moment, you did know. But so many of us, not myself, because I have always known, that's no virtue in me, that's just the way it was. But many people get sidetracked and lose that assurance. They're either taught that they're wrong to have assurance, or they just allow doubt to cloud things. So I don't know how anyone can get past this one verse. So in this verse, it says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." That seems pretty clear. But first we have to know what know means. It's not a technical term here. You hear people talk about technical terms in the Scripture. This is not a technical term. This is the ordinary knowing. I know that I'm a woodworker and I have still have 10 fingers. I know that I'm at Austin Bible Church right now standing up here. This is observation and knowledge from that observation. We know things from observation and study. The problem is theologians, pastors, teachers, seminary professors, religious leaders, they want to inject their own theology into the Scripture to cause you not to know, for whatever reason. Some of them think it's because you'll have a false confidence and then you can do it whatever you want and you're still going to go to heaven, which is true. but we'll get to that in a minute. But the whole idea of modifying Scripture or adjusting Scripture is dishonest, and it's designed to provoke a different understanding of the text than what's clearly on the page. For some reason, the vast majority of Christian teachers don't want their sheep to know that they have eternal life and that they can't lose it, that there's absolutely no way for anyone who has believed to go to hell. No way. That's the only thing a believer can't do that an unbeliever can. A believer can do anything, any sin, but can't go to hell. The sin is dealt with as a family matter rather than as an offense to God. So regardless of how stupid you get in your life, and I've been fairly stupid at times, I've known all along that God wouldn't give up on me. But what I didn't know was how to tell other people. But a lot of these teachers will change the text or redefine the word in order to obscure the issue so that you don't know, that you might have some doubt. There's even teachers who say that doubt is good. I will tell you, no, doubt is not good. If you find yourself doubting anything that you're taught here, I hope you will scramble forward and talk to the pastor about what he just taught or what you're doubting about. Because doubt is not good. Doubt is calling God a liar. I used to give these teachers credit for meaning well, and I still give the average guy who gets taught this some credit, because he's going along with what he's been taught in church. But I don't give the teachers this free pass anymore, because they're changing the Word of God. It's a different word that they're teaching if they teach that you can't know. I see arrogance and ego and a desire to control, a fear in their hearts that the people that they are teaching will do something that will cast discredit on them or for whatever reason. It's important to understand that in this free grace church we stand in, we are a subset of a subset of a subset of the church, because most of the church doesn't believe this. Most of the church does not have assurance of salvation. And I'm talking about the believing church, not just this huge mass of people that claim to be Christendom. This is the people who have made the personal decision to believe in Christ as their Savior. The vast majority of believers have been taught that they have to work to maintain their salvation and that they can't really know until they get to the judgment. And that's gotten really confused too. There are some groups who have decided that God picked out A, B, and C to be saved and is going to leave D, C, and E and the rest to not be saved. Others leave that second part off, but it's there anyway. Some groups say it's a day-to-day process. If you're doing well today, you can know, but if you don't do well tomorrow, you have some doubts. And you need to fix it. You need to work. And they say when you get saved, it's only the beginning of being saved, because the possibility of failure always exists right up to the very end. And they quote the Apostle Paul out of context where he says that he was afraid of being disqualified even at the end of his ministry. But he wasn't afraid of being disqualified from heaven. He was afraid of being disqualified from the rewards that he earned after salvation by the ministry that he faithfully followed for all those years before his head was removed on the Ostia Road. Some groups, and Bob Wilkin of the Grace Evangelical Society was in a group that said, you get saved, fine, but when you lose it because you sin too much, you can never come back. So as far as they're concerned, he doesn't exist. He's not ever going to be in heaven. that group that he was in. I don't know which one it is. So they redefined the word. I'm going to use the word grace to talk about this redefinition. The Catholic Church defines grace as something that is dispensed by the Church to those who have earned it. Good works here on earth, working within the structure of the Church, brings you grace. This is a total contradiction of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." That just boggles my mind. The Reformed churches, the Puritans, I'm hanging on to this thing like the building's going to rock or something. I'll try to relax a little bit here. The Reformed churches, the Puritans, the Calvinists, and other groups that are dealing with an incomplete Reformation, and they've brought with them an incomplete understanding of quite a number of biblical concepts. They base their theology on the compromises and conferences and creeds and confessions that came out of various meetings gathered to decide what the Bible actually said. Unfortunately, there were many different opinions and there was a lot of compromise, and these confessions still carry a lot of Catholicism with them. Grace is a word that has suffered from this. The Reformed churches believe that the corporate church is responsible if somebody takes communion unworthily, because they believe the church will be disciplined if they allow somebody that they don't know to take communion and the person has problems in their life. When I was stationed in Philadelphia back in the 1970s, I went to Second Presbyterian Church one Sunday, and because I had read about it, and the pastor who had been there for many years, Donald Gray Barnhouse, and I found out that maybe this was their policy all along, but at this point they had closed communion. So that they wanted to know who you were and hear a confession from you before you could take communion in their church. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says it's a memorial. It's not a sacrament which confers grace. It's a memorial to keep our minds focused on Jesus and what he did for us. We do it once a month. Some groups do it every week. Some groups do it every 3 months or once a year. But at whatever interval they do it, they are reminding themselves, if they're doing it correctly, of what Jesus did for them. The Bible teaches that each of us is personally and individually responsible for our spiritual decisions. The only time that the body of this church would get involved with something is if a person came in who was openly living in an open sin and wanted to take communion or wanted to be part of something in the church. Then the officials of the church would take action to make sure that they didn't spread the contagion of their problem. But since the Reformed Church believes that they have to control this, they redefined the word. Grace is what you get by conforming to their doctrine. The word faith gets this treatment too. The word salvation gets this treatment. Any place where they can't find a text to support what their doctrine says, they'll redefine the word and say that it's a special technical term. A lot of the Reformed churches will say there's a special kind of faith to get saved that's different from the faith that you exercise every moment of every day. When the gentleman over there sat down in his chair, he had faith that it wasn't going to collapse under him. We all have faith that we're going to heaven one day. The difference is the gentleman over here was adjusting, or his faith was based on hoping that the person who put that chair together knew what he was doing. But when we put our faith in God, it's a perfect God, so it's a perfect faith. And so know is not a special technical term here. You either know something or you don't know it. So now we're going to talk about what we know in the context that I have chosen this morning. I'll say the verse again, 1 John 5:13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Now we have to look at what these things are. Most of the church on earth today would say that it was the entire epistle of 1 John. But he uses this phrase, these things, several other times, and he's talking about a specific passage, probably just before what he is now addressing. So it's the easiest way to ignore this verse is to say it's the whole epistle. Therefore, you can use 1 John 1:9 as a salvation verse, as a very prominent Bible teacher does in his study Bible. That when these kind of theologians don't like a verse, they'll either skip over it or redefine the words. It's sad, but in a kind of a dark way, sort of laughable to say that the entire epistle is these things, because John starts the epistle saying what the letter is all about. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, that's why I said keep your thumb there. We need to jump back just for a second. Chapter verse 1, 3 says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, the apostles. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So John starts his letter out by saying, the purpose of this letter is to teach you how to have fellowship with the Father and the Son and with the rest of the church. We can see here that the... Whoa, what's that word? I have no idea. I put in a word here that doesn't exist, and I don't know what I meant to say. The word is performation. And if you know what it is, please tell me later. The idea is that we can have fellowship with God. And 1 John is the letter that teaches us pretty much how to have fellowship with God and with Jesus. It's an interesting fact that most of the New Testament was written, well, all of the New Testament was written to specific audiences. Three of the four Gospels have specific destinations. I didn't go into that here, but the fourth Gospel, John's Gospel, was written as an evangelistic tract. It's to show you how to get saved. There's other stuff in there, but the main theme of the Gospel of John is salvation and assurance. It's the only New Testament book whose specific purpose is getting unbelievers saved. The book of Revelation was written to tell the church the end times, a rough outline of the end times. As Pastor Bob has shown us, we have to go all over the scriptures to find all the details, because the millennium's covered in the space between two verses in the book of Revelation. It just says, this is going to happen. 1,000 years later, this is going to happen. All of the epistles were written to believers. The book of Acts was written to provide some of the history of the founding of the church, to show pretty much a pattern of how we're supposed to go out and start churches. We go to the next town, stand on a street corner, and wait for people to come along and want to hear about Jesus, or go out and start talking to them if you're good at that. Doug's very good at talking at people. When he took me to get my first eye done 5 years ago, within 5 minutes he had a Jewish lady who was waiting for her aunt talking about Jesus. And he told me later that they talked for 45 minutes until they brought her aunt out, and the lady probably fled. But all of the epistles, the word epistle is just a fancy word for letter. It's a common practice among teachers, evangelists, users of the scripture in general, to pick and choose the verses. They have an idea, they go look for scripture to back up their idea. But you have to remember the context. I went to a subgroup at a Grace Evangelical Society conference one time, and the subject was interpretation of Scripture. And when I walked in the room, it said, on the board, it said, the first three rules of interpretation of Scripture. One, context. Two, context. Three, context. They treat the epistles as if they're just random collections of sayings, lurching back and forth between helpful stuff for Christians and verses which are used for evangelization or condemnation. If I were writing you a letter about some serious subject, a correspondence that we've been carrying on for a while, you would expect that I would have composed my thoughts so that you would get a coherent discourse on the subject at issue. That's what a letter is all about. But suppose we're talking about this serious subject, and my letter goes on for a couple of paragraphs about the subject, and then suddenly I veer off and tell you about this new recipe for blueberry muffins that I've found, and I'm going to make some and bring them to church. And then I go back to the discourse, whatever it is. You'd think I had some kind of fit right in the middle of that. So if when I write letters, I generally stay on topic, think about when the Holy Spirit writes letters. The Holy Spirit uses human authors, and they use that human author's language abilities and what they've got stuffed into their brain for phrasing and everything. But what comes out on the paper is what the Holy Spirit wants the apostle or other scripture writer to say. So I think we can count on the Holy Spirit staying on topic, and the purpose of the epistles is to instruct us, believers. I'm extremely fallible. The Holy Spirit, God the Father, and the Son are infallible, and a letter guided by the Holy Spirit is going to be authoritative and on topic. They were written to inform believers about the doctrine, the faith, and the practice of the church. They're setting up for an indeterminate period when churches are going to be founded and people are going to be saved and then need to be instructed. And we needed some general guidelines about what not to do and what to do. And unlike most other religions' scriptures, ours isn't a religion, but unlike other so-called scriptures, ours gives the screw-ups as well as the truth. I mean, it's all truth, but if you were finding your own religion, you wouldn't write about David's failures or anything like that. You would have this super king. So the letters don't jump back and forth. You may have heard of that. I'm not going to go into detail on this, but I can with you if you want to sometime. The Romans Road evangelism thing, well, some of it doesn't apply. Some of it's for believers. You don't, for instance, have to repent. There's a whole bunch of stuff. When you take a scripture here and a scripture there, you can get it wrong so easy. That's why I'm so glad I'm in a church where we're doing it verse by verse, word by word. Sometimes, maybe we all have this. If I'm the only one, I'm sorry, but maybe we have times when we wish that Pastor Bob would move on to the next word. But the Holy Spirit's guiding him. When we get to this letter of 1 John, and we're told in verse 3 that the purpose is fellowship with the Father and with the Son, we can pretty much count on the whole letter dealing with that. And in previous times up here, the most recent of which are available on YouTube, I've covered some of those other things. Today, I really want to try to stay back here in chapter 5. What we're going to find in this letter is that we have a dual nature now. Before you got saved, you had a body and a soul. And that soul was corrupt, has an old sin nature. And that becomes, when that's all you got, that's the default. It's like when you turn your computer on and it brings up five browsers and all the other stuff, and you can't figure out how to turn it off. You're stuck with it. But when you get saved, and at that moment, I believe you had assurance of salvation because that was the proposition you were believing, that Jesus could draw you to him forever. And then you lose it. You get doubtful. You get fuzzy on the subject. I never doubted, but I never knew how to tell anyone. I started a previous lesson by saying I hadn't sinned since 1973. And I got the expected looks. But the new man in Christ hasn't. The new man in Christ, Robert, has never sinned. But unfortunately, the amount of time I've spent letting the new man in Christ be in charge is not as significant as the times when I didn't let him have charge. When the zombie Robert, as I referred to it, I don't know if Pastor Bob likes that, but he hasn't told me to stop saying it. So, the dead thing that lies within me. The thing that we're being taught in this letter is something that, this knowing, is something that those people out there don't want us to know, because then they think we're just going to go and do whatever the heck we want. And some of us will. I did for a while. They want control. They don't want blowback from people saying, you've been that faithful pastor at that church for 30 years, and look what your people are doing. What have you been teaching them? You can't control what people do with what you teach them. All you can do is faithfully teach. And the church can deal with people who are living sinful lives, if necessary. And God can deal with them. He will deal with them. I can testify. Do you remember when David was out of fellowship after the Bathsheba incident? And here's this baby coming along, and Nathan comes along, and according to what I've understood Pastor Bob's been teaching recently, David was minutes away from death at that point. If he hadn't repented right then and there, King David's reign would have been over there. But he repented. He recognized that he had messed it up. He had missed the mark. So we have groups, even dispensationalists, unfortunately. We have what's called a hyper-dispensationalism that says that only the letters of Paul are the scriptures for us. They want to start in Acts chapter 6 or Acts chapter 9. And they figured out a way to ignore stuff in Paul's letters that they don't like. When you pick and choose, you can have any doctrine you want. A missionary friend of mine went over to Belarus when it opened up after the fall of communism, before the doors slammed again. And he was meeting in Baptist churches and in high schools, and he was teaching. And the pastor of one of those churches, a big church in Mogilev, the capital, told him that he wasn't to teach on the subject of assurance of salvation or grace, because he knew his people and he knew that they would go off the rails if they knew that they couldn't go to hell. So why isn't he doing his job in teaching them not to go off the rails? But anyway, that's what he got from him. This pastor obviously had no respect for the Word of God at all, and I find that in a lot of these control people. Because if he did, he would have been teaching them himself, and he would have been showing them the proper way. There are serious consequences for failing to live using what you have been taught, as I think we heard recently, that you're not going to be held responsible for something you don't know. But once you know it, you're stuck. You now have full responsibility. If at a point in time you, any one of you ever believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God for salvation or eternal life or whatever phrase was used, the Holy Spirit made that the moment of your salvation. At that moment, in mine it was November the 15th, 1973 in the Philippines. You don't have to be that specific, but you have to have some sense that you've done this. At that moment you believed, and you knew that you had eternal life, that you were going to be with Jesus forever. And the word eternal means eternal, forever, everlasting, never-ending, forever, forever. And the reason I come up here and do this every so often whenever I'm given the opportunity is because I have a suspicion that most of us don't know how to tell other people or might have some doubts. So I want you to hear it over and over. Repetition is great, because the world is doing everything they can to give you doubts. The world, the flesh, and the devil are doing everything they can to put doubt in your heart. It doesn't depend on you. God said it was by grace that you were saved without any work on your part. All you had to do was believe. And we've already talked about how they changed that word believe or faith in order to make it a special kind. It's not. He promised that you would never perish, that no one could snatch you out of Christ's hand, and that no one could snatch you out of his hand. You're a gift of God to the Son. The Father gave you to the Son. Do you think he's going to be... I can't use that old phrase anymore. Do you think he's going to take it back just because you... I know, I'm afraid I'll get thrown off. Do you think that God's going to take you back and say, oh, I made a mistake? God doesn't make mistakes. He knew in eternity past what was going to happen to me during my 50 years of Christian life, and he saved me. So let's, in chapter 5, the context of the phrase, these things I have written, seems to be verses 1 through 12, but essentially 6 through 12. Verse 1 through 5 define us, each of us. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's us. We're overcomers. I believe that the paragraph mark at verse 5 in the New American Standard is in the wrong place. I think it should be at verse 6. Verse 6 through 12 define the one in whom we believe. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar. Strong language? Because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. The world hates that verse. The world hates all of this. They claim that it's exclusive, that you have to believe in Jesus to be saved, and that's horrible. I think it's the most inclusive thing in the world because it means that anybody in this entire world, a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim or an animist or any of the various ways people have tried to placate the false gods that have been set up around them has the chance to get out of it and to be part of the body of Christ. Anybody, 100% of the human race living at any time has the capacity of believing in Christ. All they have to do is hear it, and the Holy Spirit takes care of that one way or the other. He will either send you, send someone, go himself, as with Abraham when the Son of God in the second person of the Trinity, the angel of the Lord, spoke to him. So there's no excuse. If you want the truth, God's going to get it to you. And that's what we're supposed to be available for, is when he sends us, for us to go. So that encapsulates the verse that we're looking at, these things. We can believe many things, but the belief, the faith, must be focused on the object of faith. And since we're focusing here on the perfect object of faith, if we believe, then we receive. From his baptism, which is, I believe, what the water means there, that was the beginning of his ministry, to the cross, which was the blood, Jesus Christ ministered our salvation. On the cross, he received in himself the punishment for every sin ever committed, the ones that you've done all through your life and the ones that you're going to do right up to the last breath you take. He already died for them. And thank God for that. Only thank God, nobody else. On the cross, his work had to include them all, because even one sin is too many. These groups that say that too much sin is too much are begging the question, because one sin is too much. In God's eyes, one sin puts you out of the pool, which is why we're in Christ, so that our multitude of sins doesn't put us out of the pool. It can't, because we're in Christ. I love that phrase. I would have a bumper sticker, two bumper stickers if I was a bumper sticker person. One would say in Christ and the other one would say but God. I like the but God one because there's so many things you can attach to it. From Adam's first sin in the garden to the last sin committed by the last person before the last judgment, every single sin was borne on Christ on the cross. In the most horrific torture that any human being has ever suffered in the history of humanity. And he bore it for us. And then there's groups that say that once you're saved, you don't sin anymore. And if you do sin, you proved you weren't saved. That's their out. But I had one United Pentecostal guy tell me that, well, he doesn't sin anymore, but he makes mistakes. I'm sorry. I cannot understand people who can buy into that stuff. So either all sin had to be paid for on the cross, or no one could be saved. He's the perfect personal object of our belief. If we place our faith in him, our faith cannot be misplaced. A man named Zane Hodges, who was a teacher at Dallas Seminary for many years, and I think it's shameful that the last time I was in their bookstore, they didn't have a single one of his books in that store. According to the divine testimony, it can be said that God has given us eternal life and that this gift is bestowed in his Son. And since this gift is bestowed in his Son, the only possessor is the person who possesses the Son. Since he who has a Son has life, but he who does not have the Son does not have life. According to verse 5, I'm still quoting, The world conqueror is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. But when one believes this, he is believing in the one indivisible person of Jesus Christ, whose messianic coming was marked by his baptism and his crucifixion. To this reality, witness has been borne by the Holy Spirit and the historical events of his baptism and death themselves. Furthermore, God has given additional testimony to his Son, and this testimony assures us that he has imparted eternal life to us in his Son, in whom alone this gift can be found. It follows from this that those who have believed in him can know on God's testimony that they do indeed have eternal life. If we're told that we're going to be with Jesus forever, and he's going to be forever, 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 you can't redefine the word forever as some people try to. In verse 13, the phrase "to you who believe in the name of the Son of God" is simply a Greek structure that means "to you believers," those who have believed. And that being believers, they have eternal life. And when they initially believed, they knew it. But most people tend to get distracted and they kind of lose it. The proof of the testimony that we have eternal life is believing the Word of God. Hundreds of passages. Grace Evangelical Society put out a book that gives 100 proof texts for this. A book I would recommend to somebody who has any doubts is Charles Stanley's Eternal Security. Somebody sent me a copy when I first went away. I have a suspicion, but I don't know. It wasn't the pretty lady over here, but it was somebody just like her in another church, I'm sure. It can't be performance-based. It can't be. It's not he who behaves in me. It's he who believes. It can't be a continuing need to believe, because the Greek of the verse where we're told about it doesn't allow that. It was a moment in time. And yes, you can stop believing for a time, but God doesn't stop keeping you in him. It's just you're a fallible human being and you've succumbed to some doubts. Our behavior is not going to be perfect until the death or rapture. If there's anyone wants to tell me they have never sinned since they were saved, I want to be in the other room when the lightning bolt hits. I don't want to be around. Every one of us is prone to sin because we still have the sin nature. And basing our confidence on God in our performance as Christians is going to result in doubt and disaster rather than assurance and triumph. The greatest triumph of all, for me, with my huge failure, is that when I got to Huntsville, God had a ministry there for me and was training me for it. In eternity past, he knew I was going to fail in a rather magnificent way. So he set up a ministry for me at that unit for the time I was there. And hundreds of people that I spoke to in those 13 years received scripture to show them that they had eternal life and couldn't lose it. I felt so blessed. And then my brother shows up the day I got out in his big truck so I could ride away from Huntsville in triumph up high instead of crouching on the road in his Toyota Corolla. Any of us, if we're willing to look at ourselves with any clarity and truth and complete honesty, we can find grounds to wonder why God would save us. You think about the stuff you've done in your life. Would you save you? Would you save somebody else who did that stuff? There isn't a single human being since this whole thing began whose life isn't a mess with petty little sins and with major sins and screw-ups and missing the mark and all that. So John wrote that you can know. Why is this so important? Why does the believer have to know? Well, there's a number of reasons. First of all, knowing takes away fear. I don't have to worry that if I do screw up again and again and again, that he's going to decide that's too much. I should be concerned about what he's going to do as my loving father, because the last spanking was bad enough. Another one would be appalling. Christ's gift to us from the cross was a gift of perfect love, and perfect love casts out fear. If we can accept that he loves us so unconditionally that he's willing to ignore, not ignore for personal discipline, but to ignore for eternal life, to keep us in him, that's perfect love. And we can have that perfect love. No Christian should be fearful, especially be fearful of the work that God might be appointing them to do. Remember Ephesians 2:10, which I've read, I was reading through the Bible once a year, the New Testament twice a year. The first 7 or 8 years I was over there, and I read that verse, but it was in like the 8th or 9th year when I finally noticed verse 10 in real content. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we might walk in them. I've seen people try to dilute this one by saying it's the church that the we is there, and it's not individuals. But the church is made up of individuals, so our individual work is part of the work that God has set out. If I had failed to pick up the ministry that he gave me when I was there, he had somebody else all lined up who might have been doing it anyway, with other people. I wouldn't have gotten any credit, but it was being done. The work gets done. But he gives us the blessing of being able to do it for him. So, too many things happen at the moment of salvation for there to be any revoking. Depending on which teacher you look at, Pastor Bob says John Eichmann's well over 100 now, different things that happen. It depends on how you break up the little passages. Colonel Thieme had first 32 and it went up to 36 later. I've seen 40, I've seen 51. But they are all fundamental things that happened at the moment of salvation. And they are fundamental changes. We passed from death into life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we passed from death into life. Actually, the end part, that's just passed from death to life. Death over here, life. Nothing in between. I gave an illustration one time. Buy somebody a pint of ice cream, put it on the table and go tap them on the shoulder and say, I put a pint of ice cream on the table for you. If he doesn't get up and go get it, it's still his pint of ice cream unless someone else steals it, but it's still his pint of ice cream, but it might just sit there and melt and wreck the rug or something. But if he does go and eat it, it becomes part of him. I can't go later and disapproving of something that he just did and say, give me that ice cream back. He was ice creamed. When he accepted the word of God that said that if we believe in the name of Christ that we receive eternal life, we become part of Christ, we're in Christ. That's a phrase Paul uses all the time. In Christ. We have passed from death to life. We have a couple of examples of these irrevocable translations. I know it's supposed to be pronounced the other way, but it makes my tongue spin when I say irrevocable. Nicodemus very definitely knows that a newborn baby can't go back in the womb, and especially if that newborn baby has grown up to be 15 or 20 or 30 or 50. Mama's going to run shrieking away. So, it was a one-way transfer, being born again. Jesus used the physical reality of one-way birth for the spiritual reality of being born again. The woman at the well, she gave Jesus some water from the well. He drank it, and he perfectly well knew that he was going to have to drink water again, ordinary water. But he offered her water that she would only have to drink once, and then she would become a fountain of water, both for herself and for other people. Hello, fellow fountains. We are all fountains of water for other people as well as for ourselves. Next, the plain sense of the word eternal. I have the charts here. You can look them up in Logos. Look and see how eternal is used. And you'll see that it's always used. Let me see if I can't put it up there, but I can look at it and tell you. The way the word aionios, which is the word for eternal, is translated, it is mostly eternal. Occasionally, maybe once the ages began, it's translated long and it's translated forever. And the sense of the translation is almost always eternal. Sometimes it refers to hell as the eternal fire or refers to divine judgment. But I have a friend who has drifted from the faith in this area, and he found a single source which said that eternal means an indeterminate period of time. So he dispenses with the scholarship of hundreds of years to go with this one single source who says that the root word eternal means this. He refuses to accept that the English language and almost every other language uses idiom. And then when the scripture really wants to make sure he understands it eternal, it says it twice. Ionios ton ionon. Eternal, ever, forever. And so he was disappointed by the fact that his mother was a God-hater all her life, and she died hating God. And he wanted her to hear the gospel. And she would just turn and walk away from him if he tried to tell her. So he wants her to have a second chance. So he bought into this philosophical system. Notice I said philosophical, not biblical. Philosophical system called second chance universalism, where everybody after their time in hell is going to change their mind because it was such a joyous experience there. Well, I don't believe that, not for a minute, even if the scripture didn't say something about it. But we have the picture of Hades, where the believers were waiting in, I think, air-conditioned comfort. And across the Great Gulf, there were all the unbelievers. And there was no way to get across. So my friend is a very nice guy, and I love him as a brother. But we don't talk about this stuff anymore because he gets angrier faster than I do. Because he wants me to buy into what he's saying. He wants his mom to have a chance. And it'd be nice if she did, but she had her chance. We all have our chance. I heard of a 103-year-old woman who finally got her chance to be saved, lying on her back in a nursing home when somebody came who was able to step past her being a faithful Lutheran and recognize that she didn't know Jesus. She knew of him. So that's one part of it. Another part is we have a command. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Sanctify means to set apart. Place him as Lord of your heart. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. If you can't tell them why they have eternal life, you're not giving a complete account of the hope that lies within you. If you just give them the salvation verses and wait for them to respond, but if you can tell them that this means that there's absolutely no way that they can go to hell if they believe in Jesus, then you have given a more complete answer. And it says this is for every one of us to do, not just pastors, not just evangelists. Every one of us should be able to give an answer for the hope. But then it says, yet with gentleness and reverence. Don't try to bully people into getting saved. Be gentle with them and recognize that they are products of where they've been and what they've been taught. But have the truth available. Tell them the truth. Tell them why you want them to have this. That, in my mind, would be the gentleness part. Because this is how you can avoid eternal death. This is what every one of us should want. Why would anyone refuse it if they really understood it? So we're supposed to be able to give an answer. And I see that I have 4 minutes left. Now, I have one last thing here. In John 3:14, it says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. This is your perfect answer to someone who tells you that you have to keep believing. The people in the Old Testament passage, and I don't for some reason have that listed, but it's easy enough to find, were dying. Serpents, was it serpents? Yeah, serpents were coming through, and poisonous serpents were coming through and killing people. So Moses got this brazen serpent on a pole and had the guy run through the crowd with it. And anybody who looked up the serpent was healed. They didn't have to keep looking at the serpent. They just had to look at it once. And that's used as an example of our salvation, a one-time event. So when you look at the serpent, you're healed. Later on, the serpent was preserved somewhere and it became an idol. People who kept looking at it started worshiping it. So there's your answer right there to people who say that you have to keep believing. It would be nice if you did. It would be nice if I had kept believing for 50 years instead of spending years in blackout. But I didn't. But God's way, way bigger than me, and he knew this was all going to happen before it ever started. And I'm so thankful for it. And I have pages and pages more here. So I got another lesson here. Let me see, get to the end and see. Okay, I have one last little thing to say. Only Christ's sacrifice on the cross could allow us to leap across the chasm separating the human race from God. He made it easy. Believe. Man makes it hard. Perform, and if you're good enough, God might let you in. God doesn't want us to live in fear. Work salvation promotes fear of not being good enough, of failing before the end. Grace gives us the gift of knowing that we are saved, that we have eternal life, and that if we fail, our loving Father knew about it long ago but still saved us in spite of all. 1 John 5:13, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Believe. No. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this morning, and thank you for getting me through this without stuttering, stammering, or falling on my side or something. Thank you for your word, which is so clear, even in translation, but also for the pastor that we have who translates for us and helps us to understand this ancient language, which isn't ours, and explain it to us so that we can understand it and use it in our lives. Thank you for this time we've had now, and I want to offer a prayer up for Pastor Bob as he plays Scrabble today. Either he's going to be a massively successful player today, or you have some lesson for him in failure. Either way, he's having fun, and I thank you that he was able to go and do this. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.